Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we continue on in our study of the book of Romans. And boy, what a great time it has been going through these first 8 chapters. Not over yet. We have just some incredible chapters to go through and study. And as we get into chapter 9, 10, and 11, God talks about his plan for Israel. He's not finished with Israel. And as we've gone through those first 8 chapters, and Paul is just describing and explaining to us all the riches, all the benefits we have in Christ Jesus as believers, it's kind of like we've been on a spiritual retreat with the Apostle Paul. And he explains the glories of our salvation, the security we have as believers in Christ, that there's nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate us from Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. There's no demon forces in heaven. There's no in that spiritual realm, there's no powers on earth that will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So he's been talking about that, and we've just been gleaning and just enjoying that. But now we have to come back. We've been on a spiritual high, and now we've got to come back to reality that we live amongst unsaved people. Well, I know you do that every day anyway, but I'm speaking coming from chapter 8 into chapter 9, 10, and 11, because Paul is now dealing with his Jewish brethren who are unsaved. And so he's talking about them. We deal with our maybe unsaved family, our coworkers, our schoolmates, and so forth. But now we're coming from the experience, that glorious experience that we have as believers, and now coming into the realm of those that are not saved, those that God is dealing with, and those that we have an opportunity to share with and maybe bring them to the Lord. And so as he talks about his Jewish brethren, those that he grew up with, those that he was a co-religionist with, he was a Pharisee, and so he was into religion, he was into Judaism, but it had fallen short. It had been just mere ritual. They missed the Messiah. And yet Paul had such an incredible burden for the Jews, and yet he was called to the Gentiles. Remember I said, don't look past those who God puts in front of you to look beyond and go, oh, I have a burden for this place. I've never been to this place, but I have a burden. You see, that might just be a spiritual romance. You see, the people that God puts in front of us, those are the ones that the Lord wants us to reach first. Oh, he didn't neglect that ministry to the Gentiles, but he had such a burden for the Jewish people, and he talks about that. And I had mentioned that on Sunday morning a week ago, Eye on Israel, because God isn't finished with Israel. As we get to chapter 11, we see that incredible future that God has for Israel when all Israel is saved going into the millennial reign. And you can pick up that tape and learn more about that, or just wait till we get to chapter 11. But now he starts out in chapter 9 of Romans. He said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, that's a humbling thing to do. You see, I think if I had to say, oh, please believe me, my conscience is clear, and I plead to you before Christ Jesus to believe me, I would say, hey, if you don't want to believe me, forget you. You know, it's kind of like, I don't have that humility Paul does, and I wish I did. But it is a humbling thing to have to convince and have to almost in a sense plead with people. You love them so much, you don't want them to think, you know, that you're just really telling a tale, telling a story. And so Paul does what a lot of us don't. Sometimes we think if people turn their nose up at us or turn their back, we just say, well, forget you. Well, it shouldn't be that way. You know, we should have that kind of love that Paul is expressing here. Notice that great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's not a rash statement that Paul is declaring, but it's a thoughtful statement. He has thought this through. He has contemplated this. He has really considered what he was before, and he knows the Jewish mindset so well, and now what he is in Christ Jesus. And so he could say that. Almost in a sense, he's saying that I might be forsaken by God, that they might come to know God. What an incredible heart. I don't know if I could really say that. I know I can't say that. To say I would give up my salvation for someone else? Gee, I don't know about that. You see, but it is the heart of the Lord, isn't it? Remember what the Bible says about Jesus in Isaiah, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows? When he was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, when God was judging the sins of the world in his son, he actually, you might say, turned his back on his son, the forsaking of his son. Because God cannot look upon sin. He was judging sin in the body of his son. So in a sense, that's the same heart that Paul has. But you see, Paul didn't need to be forsaken. He didn't need to give up his salvation. Jesus already was forsaken for us. So that salvation was available. But you see, it's that kind of love. It's that kind of love that is willing to suffer for another. A parent has that. You know, the child gets hurt, they're willing to suffer. Oh, I wish that suffering would come upon me instead of my little child. You see, so it's the same kind of thing that Paul was feeling. And notice what he's saying about Israel. These are God's chosen people. He says, who are Israelite, they're a chosen nation to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Now, again, we had gone through that Sunday morning, but notice, here is a nation that God had chosen. Well, they started out with Abraham, and then Abraham was the man that believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness, and then that chosen son or that promised son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and then the Messiah would come through that nation. And that's what God was getting to, the Messiah. So he began with Abraham, and he began with Israel. God had to start somewhere. You think, why did they have the favored nation status? Why didn't another nation? Well, good question. It was God's choice. He could have. But he didn't. He chose Abraham, and then you find the nation of Israel. In fact, you find that choosing of them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I mean, you find it in other places, but if you do have your Bible, you want to look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. He says, for you are a holy people, or holy means separated to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all people. It's not because you are great, it's not because you are mighty, it's not because you are a great nation, but you are fewer. In other words, you are lesser. And God is saying, I'm making a point. You are lesser. And quite often you find, even in the New Testament, says that God didn't choose the mighty, didn't choose the kings, the princes, but he chose the weak to confound the strong. He chose that which is not to confound that which is. And so in other words, God is always looking for those that maybe others would pass over. And so as you look at the nation Israel and you look at that favored nation status, yes, they did have that, and no other nation since them has had that. God had to start somewhere. He started with the Jews, specifically to bring forth the Messiah. That was the purpose in God doing that. But Paul talks about that great privilege that they did have as Israel. They were adopted, as we mentioned in Deuteronomy. They were God's chosen nation. They had, notice also, the glory. The glory, what was that? Well, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God dwelt amongst them. That glory, and you find when they came out of Egypt, and God said, there will be a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. It will be my presence will lead you through the wilderness. So for 40 years, that Shekinah glory, God's presence led them. And then when the tabernacle was built, that Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies upon that box called the Ark of the Covenant, where they had put Aaron's rod that budded, and then they later put the manna, and then put the table of stone. The two tables of stone as Moses was given the Ten Commandments. But God's presence dwelt above that mercy seat, that place where they would put the blood so that God's mercy would be upon the people. God would pass over their sin. He would atone for or cover their sin, and they would not die because of sin. So that glory was there. And also the covenants. He gave that covenant to Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 15 that your seed will bless all the nations, all the earth, through your seed, speaking of the Messiah, the covenant, and I will give you this land. Again, we mentioned that on Sunday morning last week. And he also says the law representing and declaring God's character and God's nature and God's will. No other nation was given God's law. All of that law written by the Jewish people, the law and the prophets, you find all written by the Hebrews. And so what an incredible thing, that which describes God's character and his will. And then it says the temple service or the sanctuary service. Here is where how man was to approach God. Through the tabernacle and then the temple. These are the ways that man was to come to God through sacrifice and through the priesthood and all that. And so again, what an incredible privilege. Now, all these things are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then also the promises of Messiah, the promise of salvation that they would have. And then he talks about and also the fathers. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and then Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah and so forth. And so really speaking about, and then finally the fathers, but also the Messiah. There's really, that's the crowning, the crown on the very privileges that they had, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice he was born of the son of David. He was of Jewish descent according to the flesh. What an incredible privilege. But he was the son of God. God come in the flesh. All God, all man. And so laying out those promises that they had, no other nation had greater promises than Israel. And then he goes on, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. So you would think, well, wait a minute. If God did all that and the Jews kind of rejected God and they put, they wanted the Messiah to be crucified and turned him over to the Roman soldiers and they put him on a cross, it seems like all these things failed. Did the promises of God fail to Israel? Well, it almost looks that way, doesn't it? But no, not at all. The promises to Israel didn't fail because it was never the whole nation. It was a remnant. That's what he's saying. It's a remnant. He had to start somewhere. He started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, making up the nation Israel, but it was never the entire nation. It was always a remnant within that nation. We call the United States a Christian nation. Well, our president doesn't call it that, but you know, it was on, you know, founding fathers. I mean, we have all along called it a Christian nation. But you see, it's only a remnant in this nation that are Christians. You see, as you really begin to talk to people and find out, you know, about being born again of the Spirit, and really talking to them about what it is to be a Christian, you see, it would be the same thing with Israel. What is it really to be identified with God? What does that mean? And so when God was dealing with Jacob. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when God was dealing with him and working with this man. And you remember that wrestling match that Jacob had with the angel of the Lord. And Jacob won by giving in. He basically gave in to the Lord. And the Lord said, I will change your name from Jacob, or heel catcher, because Jacob was a guy that was always trying to get ahead of others by tripping others up. That's how he did it. It's kind of like in the corporate world. You know, you somehow outmaneuver that, you know, that other person that you might get ahead of him. That was Jacob. You know, and God, when he wrestled with the Lord, he finally gave up and gave in to God. God changed his name from heel catcher to Israel, or Prince with God. And so when you think about it, all who are of Israel, or not just Prince with God, but governed by God, because Jacob in that name change was now governed by God. You see, not everyone that is of Israel, that is a descendant of Israel, is governed by God, but a remnant is governed by God. That's what he's saying. Just because you've got a heritage there in Israel, that doesn't automatically mean you're governed by God, because they weren't. We see, as you read the Old Testament constantly, God was dealing with them in discipline, and then at times he would give them a writ of divorce, and then he would bring them back, and it was always that remnant in that nation. And just as we might say, we're a Christian nation, we're Christians, you know, claiming to be a Christian, well, it doesn't automatically make a person Christ-like, because that's what Christian means. It means Christ-like and following Christ. You see, and so the same way with Israel. And maybe you were born into a godly family. That doesn't automatically make you a godly individual. You have to choose God, or you have to choose Christ for yourself. And so Abraham's seed, when you find Jesus coming on the scene, he would always have difficulty with the Jews. In fact, as we go on a little farther, you're going to find that Jesus was a stumbling stone for them, because he would always confront them. They would say, our father is Abraham. He said, if your father is Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. But because you don't do the deeds of Abraham, but you want to kill me, you know, you are of your father the devil. And so Jesus really confronted them with the fact, as a nation, you know, they had a great heritage, but they were constantly coming against God and his plan and those that God sent, in particular, particularly Jesus Christ. Notice it also says in verse 7, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendant, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So we pretty much mention that, but salvation by association is not God. Notice God chooses. It's Isaac that he chooses. You see, Abraham also had another son by the name of Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't God's choice. You see, birth doesn't necessarily entitle you to the blessings of God, and that's what Abraham was thinking. You know, oh, let Ishmael live before you. He's, you know, I had Ishmael through Hagar, that Egyptian handmaiden, not through Sarah, but that's legal in our customs. That handmaiden, you can have a child through that handmaiden, and it could be as though you had it through your wife and raise that child up that way. And God is saying, no, that's not the promise. That's not the one. You know, God is bringing a spiritual race, not a physical race. It's a spiritual race. And so Ishmael, he was one after the flesh, that really Abraham could brag in, I had Ishmael of my own doing. But he's not of the promise. He's of the flesh. Now, when God dealt with that situation, you can read it in Genesis chapter 17. God said, no, it's not Ishmael. I will bless Ishmael. I will bless him. He will be fruitful. So you look at the Arab nations. They're very fruitful. of the seed when you go way back to Ishmael. But by covenant, it will be Isaac. He is the promise. And so he's laying that out again, and it's by God's choice, and it's by promise. It's not by descent. It's not by your heritage. It's not because you were born into a Christian family or born into Christian America. It's not that. Or because you were a Jew, because he's speaking to Jews, that you automatically have that relationship with God. But it's by promise. Verse 8, that is, it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So, as I mentioned, children of the promise. When Abraham said, let Ishmael live before you, he wasn't of the promise. God said, no, it's not Ishmael. This time, Abraham, next year, after about 13 years or so of raising up Ishmael, thinking, oh, this is the promised son, 13 wasted years in the flesh. And then God comes to him and says, this time next year, Sarah shall have a son, and he shall be called Isaac. And Sarah, to her, that was kind of almost a joke. I'm going to be 90 years old, and my husband is 100 years old, and he's going to delight in me at that time. I'm menopause, and, you know, he's, you know, beyond, you know. So to her, it was a laughable matter. And so they called him Isaac, laughter. Abraham laughed as well. But it is, you know, because it's promise. You see, they were unable to boast in Isaac, in that seed, because it's a spiritual seed. It was according to God's promise. And you see, like our spiritual life, we can't boast in it. That's the point that he's making. And he's going to get to that. We can't boast because it's God's doing. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or evil, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, or love less is really what that term is. I mean, but it's very strong. It's a very strong term. Remember when Jesus said, if you come and follow me, if you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. He said, you must hate mother and father. It's not in that sense of you've alienated them, but it's in degree of love. You must love Jesus supremely. And then whatever other earthly kind of love comes, whether it's husband, wife, kids, mother, father, that must come second. That's what he's saying. But here he's simply saying that Jacob was the one. And Esau, I loved less than Jacob. And you know, sometimes we can stumble over this. It seems like, well, Esau, he hated. There was a woman that came to Charles Spurgeon once, and she said, you know, Pastor Spurgeon, this is hard for me. I don't understand how God can say, I hated Jacob. And Spurgeon said, well, that's not the biggest problem to me. The bigger problem is I can't understand how God could say he loved Jacob. Because Jacob was a sneaky guy. I mean, if you had him, you know, in the office building, man, you'd probably be bummed at that guy because he's always trying to get ahead of you and doing things that are going to trip you up. And so Jacob was not necessarily that lovable in his natural state. But God did, remember, change his name. God worked with him. You see, and sometimes we think, well, how can God choose like that? It just doesn't seem fair. It seems so arbitrary. Well, you have to remember God is omniscient. God knows all things. God knows the end from the beginning. And God can't learn anything new. There's nothing new that God is going to learn. You are not going to do anything that is going to surprise God. He knows it all. And so God makes his decisions based on that foreknowledge. He makes his choices of people that he's going to use based on that kind of knowledge, on that knowing everything. And so he makes his choices. Hey, let me ask you this. If you had that kind of knowledge, are there decisions you would have made that you wish you didn't make? I sure feel like that. I wish I had decisions to make over again because I didn't have foreknowledge. I didn't know how that was going to turn out. And so if I had God's kind of foreknowledge, I would have been a lot more cautious in some of the decisions I made. I would have now, as I look back in retrospect, now I have that knowledge because I look back on it and I see the mistakes. I'd go, boy, going into that, I wish I knew then what I know now. I wouldn't have made that decision. Well, you see, God already knows now what, you know, he would know going into the situation. So to him, it's he makes those choices. Now, he knew that Esau would be a man of the flesh. He knew that he would bring grief. Esau would bring grief to his mother, Rebekah. You could read about it. But he also knew Jacob. Jacob would be a man. He would be a man that would be governed by God. Maybe not right away. Maybe not right away, but God looked into his character. He looked into his heart, and he knew what was in there. And then he went to work and produced that in him through many of the difficulties that Jacob went through. And you see, he looks into our hearts. You know, as you sit here tonight, God has chosen you. He's looked into your heart. He knows what he's making out of you. You might not even see it in yourself. You might be the hard case on the job or at school or whatever. But God knows. He knows what's deep inside, and what you can't bring out of yourself, God's going to bring out of you. You know, you might go through some hard knocks, as Jacob did. But you see, he's made that choice. And he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's up to. And so there is that choice. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I loved less or hated? In that strong term there. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So his choice, he has mercy. He does what he wants to do. And you know what? I am amazed. I'm totally amazed at him choosing me. I'm amazed, the more I get to know some of you, I'm amazed that he's chosen you. I'm amazed that he's chosen us. But you know what? I rejoice in that choice. I'm so thankful. Oh, Lord, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for choosing us. You see, that's what he's saying. I don't want to debate God. Well, why did you do this? This doesn't seem fair to me. I just rejoice. And you know what? God's never going to turn a person away that he says, well, I would like God to choose me. Great, you're chosen. But what if I'm not chosen? What if I'm like an Esau? But he's giving you a chance. He says, all that will come. Well, I'd like to, but I don't know if I'm chosen or not. Well, come and find out if you're chosen. Stop debating, you know? Come on in. The water's great. The Lord's wonderful. You see, sometimes we just debate this and we want to try to figure some of these things out, and God has given us the revealed things God has given to us, but the secret things, they're given to the Lord. Some of these things we'll never totally understand until we're face to face with the Lord. I am just thankful that he's chosen us. Notice verse 17, he goes on, still in this vein, still talking about this, his choice. He said, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now he uses Pharaoh as an example. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so Pharaoh being an example of one that God hardened. You think, well, that seems so arbitrary. It seems so you know, why would God do that? It seems as though God just picked Pharaoh out of thin air, or he just picked him out of the hat. And he's going to use him as a negative example to harden somebody. That doesn't really seem right. If he just, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'm going to pick this guy. Oh, now I'm going to make you, I'm going to show you how I can harden a person. See what I do when I harden a person. Well, it's not like that. You see, if you read in Exodus, and if you read the whole scenario and the whole story with Pharaoh, as you start at chapter 7 of Exodus, and you realize that Pharaoh had plenty of chances. But over and over, you see that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then finally, when you get to chapter 9, after all these things that God was doing over and over, Pharaoh hardening his heart, there's a different Hebrew word that's used, and it says that God hardened, or God ratified Pharaoh's decision, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's a different Hebrew word, and it literally means God made Pharaoh's heart strong or firm. In other words, he ratified that decision that Pharaoh had already made. And God will do that even today for a person. So if we say God's unfair, why is this friend of mine so hard and so radical and so against God? Well, have they hardened their hearts? Well, yeah, kinda. Are they still hardening their hearts? Well, yeah. Talk with somebody after the service and talking about that very thing, what they're doing. And I said, well, it sounds like you're doing the right thing, but man, this person's heart is hardened. You see, that person can go so far, and then God can just ratify that position that person has taken. That is a very dangerous place for a person to be in. You know, one of the interesting things is we read the New Testament, Jesus' ministry, after 3 years of ministering, and after all the miracles that Jesus performed, and many, and now he was facing the cross in Jerusalem. And though he performed one miracle after another, and those that followed him from place to place, the Bible says they would not believe. You can read it in John chapter 12, verse 37. And then it quotes from Isaiah, just as Isaiah had written that, and it's fulfilled, that who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause they could not believe. In other words, they had chance after chance after chance, and they hardened their heart over and over again. They would not believe. Finally, they could not believe. They went beyond that point of no return. What a dangerous place to be. Remember when Jesus was before Herod? Jesus didn't open his mouth. I believe Herod went beyond that point of no return. Oh, he dialogued with Pilate. He dialogued with Caiaphas, but he didn't say a word to Herod. I think Herod went beyond that point of no return. He could not believe. You see, it's a very dangerous place. It's really a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit presents Christ to that person over and over again, and that person mocks Christ, that person puts down Christ, that person rejects Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to reveal Jesus. And if you're rejecting that ministry of the Holy Spirit over and over again, it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can go beyond that point of no return. And then after that, silence. Silence in heaven. That person has made their decision. What a sad state to be in, living in this life, still alive, still potential within you, but you've gone so far in rejecting Christ that now you have no inclination. You could care less. And you mock the things of God. That is a horrible condition for a person to be in. As it says, I think in Zephaniah, harvest is past, summer is over, and I am not saved. Wow. Past the time of summer and harvest, and all you have to look forward to is going into a Christless eternity. What a horrible thing that is. Well, really, that's what you see with Pharaoh. as God ratified his heart. And then verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And now they're saying, well, if God hardens some and he gives a chance to others, then, you know, what chance do I do? How can you blame me for the condition I'm in? And you see, lots of people will make that kind of excuse. They will make excuses for their actions, and they will make excuses for their sinful behavior. Isn't that what Adam did? God, it's his wife you gave me. First God, you, and this woman. Adam is blaming others. You see, but when you think about it, when a person says, I can't help myself, I was just made that way. I was created that way. It's in my DNA. And you hear a lot of that now. All the psychiatrists and the psychologists, and they're trying to cure these things by drugs, and they're basically, you go down to the root, and it's just sinful behavior. It's making an excuse for sinful behavior. Oh, I was born this way. I have to do this. I was born this way. No, you weren't. Yeah, you were born a sinner like all of us, and maybe that, you know, that bent that you have toward that particular sin, you're just going to have to fight a little harder against that. And then others will have to fight a little harder against this particular sin that they have. But hey, we're still in, you know, we're born sinners, yeah. But don't make that excuse. You see, that's what those that harden their heart do. They make excuses for their behavior. And so he goes on and says, on the contrary, who are you? O man who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Notice God is sovereign. Who are we to talk back to God? I know that we've done it before. It's not a good thing to do. It's certainly not a good habit to get into. I don't talk back to God anymore. I did in my immature state, but I will not do it now. You see, in the sovereign God, he has sovereignty, sovereign control over what he makes. And notice what he says, out of the same lump, we're all the same lump, sinful nature. We're the same lump. And whatever vessel he's made of us, you see, as I mentioned, that sinful nature, you might have to fight over some, sin bent that you have, and then another person have to fight over. But if you give in to that and you go down that road and reject God, well, he's going to make a vessel out of you, you know, for common use or for wrath, a vessel for wrath that he talks about. But you see, whatever vessel he's made of us, be content with that. Remember when the kids would come home from school and they were in pottery class and they made that little dish? It was all bent up and uneven and you know, looked like the pottery. It was glazed and they had their little name on it. If you be honest, it was kind of ugly. But it was really cute because they made it and you loved it because they made it. Your child made it. And oh, this is great. And so you put it on the table, you know, and you put stuff in it, you know, because you want to show them you really love that. And because they made it, you love it. But I mean, at the swap meet, what would you get for it? Maybe a penny? Or free, we want to get rid of everything. Of course, you wouldn't do that. But you see, sometimes we look at ourselves, we look at one of those little, you know, things that were made in, you know, grade school. You know, we think we're that kind of vessel. And what we want to be is fine china. Hey, well, if God has made us one of those little dishes, you know, that the kids bring home and they've made, hey, make the best use out of that you can. That's what you are by the grace of God. You know, don't strive to be that fine china, you know, that sells for a lot of money, you know, in the auction. Because you're not that. We're not that. Be content with what God has made you and have the greatest use out of that vessel that you possibly can. Because I suspect some of those fine china vessels that aren't used that much, I mean, how many people have that fine china in a cabinet and it never, ever comes out? Maybe once a year. But that gnarly little cup that the kid made, Now, you're drinking coffee out of that constantly. And I suspect some people that feel like they're a gnarly little vessel, but they're used a lot for the Lord, and they're not like that fine china in that, you know, spiritual cabinet. Well, you're going to find that you're going to get a lot more rewards than that one that's not used that much. Oh, they may be a beautiful vessel, but they're certainly not used that much. And so be content with what God's made you and just let him use you. He goes on in verse 22 and says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, you would go back and think about Pharaoh again. Vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath, vessels for common use and vessels for honorable kind of use. You see, the thing is, we don't want to misinterpret the patience of God with vessels of wrath as God goes on and on and on, and he has patience with them for approval. God's not approving that kind of behavior. And we don't want to misinterpret it for weakness of God. Well, God's got just weak. He doesn't do anything. I don't see him doing anything. Why does he do something? If God hates the kind of things that these worldlings are doing and these despots are doing and all this stuff that's happening, why doesn't God just come and smite them, just wipe them out, shoot a lightning bolt on top of their head and teach them a lesson? Why doesn't he do that? You see, that's our kind of thinking, you know, and we think that way. So we misinterpret God's patience as approval of bad behavior or weakness, that God can't do it. But notice he did give Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh a long leash, but then eventually he yanked that leash. He brought basically his judgment upon Pharaoh, and so he will. God will. God will bring his judgment. You see, but he's patient with these vessels of wrath. He's long-suffering. I read of a story of the atheist Ingersoll. Just hated God. And he was in a class, teaching a class, and he said to his students, I want to prove to you that there is no God. He took out his pocket watch. And he said, I will give God 5 minutes to smite me dead. I defy God. And he looked up and, you know, with cursing and scorn. And all his class looked at him wide-eyed. And he held his pocket watch out. I give him 5 minutes. And people got really nervous. They started sweating. I understand that as the minutes passed, one woman fainted, and then 5 minutes went by and God didn't smite him, closed his pocket watch and said, I've proved that there is no God. Otherwise, he would have smote me dead. And then a pastor, I think it was Joseph Parker there in England, he heard about this situation, and Joseph Parker said, did that American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? You see, God is patient. God's not always on our timetable. He doesn't do things the way we think they should be done. And so the patience of God, and notice it really benefits us. Notice verse 23, and it said, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You see, if God is long-suffering and he puts up with vessels that are deserving his wrath, how much more is God going to be kind and patient and merciful with me, with us? You see, it's an argument by contrast. If God goes along them and they're deserving wrath, they're deserving punishment, and yet God doesn't give it right away, but he's long-suffering, how much more on the other end of the spectrum with us, his children? That's what he's saying. He goes on, verse 25, and he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now he's talking about the Gentiles, and he always had in mind to to reach the Gentile nations in spite of the Jewish prejudice, a lot of Jewish prejudice against the Gentile nations. But God had intended, he'd purposed for them to be a light to the nations. But they had morphed. They had morphed that calling into prejudice and resentment and disdain for the Gentiles, particularly in Jesus' day and in his time. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So the Gentiles, they will have the same status, they will have the same calling as sons, adoption. Remember in verse 4, the privilege of Israel, adoption is what he's said to them. Now the Gentiles will have that same status, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So as the sand of the sea, yes, but the remnant. The promise to Abraham, he said, your descendants will be, or your seed as singular, will be as the sand of the sea. Also, he took him up under the stars. If you can count these stars, so shall your seed be. The interesting thing is you look in Genesis and you look at that, it was still daylight. And then the sun went down and then Abraham made the sacrifice. So Abraham knew the stars were up there. He just couldn't really see them. He saw them the night before and he's going to see them when the sun went down. But really God is calling him to a life of faith. You've seen the stars before. Now look up into the heavens, see if you can number them. Can't see them now, but they will be there. And that's just like your descendants will be there. He was a man of faith. But you see, it's really the remnant that he's talking about. The remnant as the sand of the sea. Physical, yes, in number, sand of the sea, but only a spiritual remnant. The numbers dwindle way down when you talk about that remnant of Israel. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or host, had left us a prosperity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So notice God's preserving this nation, Israel. That is a miracle. Their language is preserved. They're now in the land. They were scattered after the Babylonian captivity for 2,500 years. They were scattered throughout the nations. They were never a sovereign nation until 1948. They had never regained Jerusalem. That had been their sovereign capital until 1967. It is an absolute miracle that God has preserved them. There's no other nation on earth that have been scattered throughout the earth, have lost their indigenous language, and then come back into their land, their homeland, and then they have now come back with their language that they spoke thousands of years earlier. So it's really quite a miracle that we are seeing in our day and age. And then he says, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? So think about yourself. This is what he's talking about. Weren't you caught by surprise when the gospel was presented and you said that prayer? You didn't go through some class to study Christianity and study Christ. Somehow somebody presented Christ to you, and maybe you were rebellious at first, or you didn't care, but all of a sudden God opened your heart and you received the gospel and he took you by surprise. That's basically what it's saying, by faith. You put your trust in the Lord. I did, and I said to this person, if your God is that powerful, well, I thought this in my mind, if his God is that powerful, and what is he's saying is true, that you invite Christ into your life and he comes inside your heart and he changes you from the inside out, I thought, man, I'd be foolish not to try his God. So I did that sinner's prayer, and you know, and then in the months to come, I kept encountering these Christians and stuff, and I saw that they had something, and then, you know, and then it just really took off in my life. But that's what he's saying, you know, they didn't pursue it, but they attained it by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. The more they tried, the more they failed. And he says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Jesus, that stumbling stone, then, back when Paul was speaking to the Jews, back then and even today as you go to Israel, Jesus is still a stumbling stone. I love my Jewish brethren and I love to share with them and talk with them, but you see pretty quickly that just as the scripture says, blindness in part has come to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We get that in chapter 11. But the Jews sought an outward kind of righteousness, but it turned into hypocrisy. And it was simply hypocrisy. They elevated themselves above every other person. It didn't do what it was intended to do. The law was intended to show us how sinful we are and lead us to the Messiah, Christ, but it didn't. It created hypocrisy in them. And when Jesus came, he called them on that. That's why Jesus became a stumbling stone. He pointed out their hypocrisy. He exposed them. He would say, you wash the outside of the vessels, you hypocrites, but inside, they're unclean. You're like whited sepulchers, and they would whitewash the sepulchers during the feast time so somebody wouldn't accidentally lean up against a sepulcher and become unclean. He said, you are like whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but inside you're dead men's bones. He exposed their hypocrisy, and that's why they hated him so much. And then Paul, he used to be a Pharisee. And he said, I was blameless according to the law, at least outwardly, but I was so prideful, so hypocritical, so against those who were serving the Lord. And then when he came to the Lord, he said, I count all those things, all my standing in Judaism as nothing for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And so he goes on to that. And really, I pinpointed that this morning as I dealt with false religion ascending and descending, because that's what they were doing. They were trying to somehow come to God through the law and through outward things, you know, climbing that spiritual ladder or you know, abasing themselves. The Gnostics would do that, you know, abasing themselves to be humble, you know, to bring Christ up, and we dealt with that. But he ends off here that basically that it's in Christ that we have that salvation, period. So he lays out the privileges the Jews had and how they missed it, and God always intended to bring the Gentiles in, and now he's going to continue on in 10 and 11 and further deal with the nation Israel. God's not done with them yet. Why don't we have the ushers come on up, and why don't you stand for a moment, and we're going to partake of communion tonight. And let's just pray. Maybe there's some here that don't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And as we take communion, you want to take communion because it's really celebrating what Christ has done in your heart and in your life. And if you don't know Jesus and you've heard this message and it's really something that you want to know more of Jesus and you want to know the truth and you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, it's really a simple prayer away. It's just asking Christ into your heart. And you can say tonight, say with me in asking Christ, say, dear Lord Jesus, I do want to thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you that you rose from the dead the third day. And I thank you now that you say that if I come to you, you will in no way cast me out. And so I trust in you tonight as my Lord and my Savior. I turn away from running from you, turning from sin that separates me, and I turn to you tonight. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray that you help me live the rest of my life for you. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.